Well, I want to do a couple of things today. First of all, thank you again for the invitation. And I want to do an exposition of Psalm 35. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 35. And I also, if I have time, because we're only going to be together about a half an hour here before you guys break up into groups and pray, I want to illustrate this principle from Scripture. What I am calling, in the terms not original with me, is argumentative praying, which I don't know that is the best title. And actually, I tried to go back through all the things I knew to look through and find where I had first seen that phrase, argumentative praying. I'm 99% sure it's a Puritan term, but I couldn't find it. So, forgive me. And you just have to trust me on that point then. But anytime I do something like this, and you're not in a standard Sunday morning sermon type atmosphere, I want to make a recommendation to those of you that leave here and you want something to help your prayer life. You know, you hear what I'm saying today, and you want something to guide you in prayer. So I'm just going to point out one resource that's been great for me over the years. This is called A Simple Way to Pray. Okay? A Simple Way to Pray. And it's by Dr. Archie Parrish. And R.C. Sproul, who you're familiar with, does the foreword. But the way this book came about, Dr. Parrish doesn't really write this book. He compiles some of Martin Luther's information and at the end. But one day, Martin Luther's barber came to him, his barber, and asked him how he prayed. And so what this became was Luther writes this incredibly, at least by our standards, long letter to his barber, explaining to him how he uses both the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer as prayer guides for his regular morning prayers. And those of you that are aware of anything about Luther, he had an incredible prayer life. And so his barber, having heard of this, asked him about it. And Luther takes the time, to just lay this out for him. And essentially what he teaches you to do, and what Dr. Parrish does so well, is he sort of consolidates all of that information that Luther gave his barber, and it teaches you to pray through the Ten Commandments and to pray through the Lord's Prayer. And then it has all these smaller chapters in the back that give you great guidance and wisdom concerning your own prayer life. So it's an easy read. It's a short book. Don't let that say anything about what I think about the book. But it's incredibly helpful, even to just go through one page at a time. Right? It's not something you have to work through all at once, which is why I think it's incredibly helpful. But on this topic of argumentative praying, Luther was an advocate. Now, let me just read you a couple of quotes from the book. And here, Dr. Archie is quoting Martin Luther. And Luther says this. He says, "The hardest work of all, a labor above all labors, since he who prays must wage almighty warfare against the doubt and murmuring excited by the faint-heartedness and unworthiness we feel within us. That unutterable and powerful groaning with which the godly rouse themselves against despair. The struggle in which they call mightily upon their faith." So Luther is giving us a method of prayer that he says, these are his words, which it rouses itself against the despair that threatens to rise up and overtake us. Now, I don't know if any of you can remember the last time you were there. So you go to the Lord in prayer, and what you feel is not faith or hope or love or peace. You feel this unutterable, bottomless despair over this issue, whatever issue is that you're facing, whatever that problem is. Luther says that he's offered a way to pray that will rise up against that. Now, we're going to get into Psalm 35, but I want you to listen to one more quote, because this is Luther pre-Puritans talking about this same method of prayer of making arguments in our prayers to God. So if the term argumentative prayer just sounds odd to you right now, I trust by the end you'll understand it. But here's what Luther is going to advise us to do, and then I'm going to show you where he got this from, or at least one place he got it from in Scripture, which I'm going to use Psalm 35. There's a number of places we could go to. This is how Luther teaches us to pray. He says that we, the petitioner, should not only present our desire to God, but he should bolster it with the particulars. Now remember that phrase. He should bolster it with the particulars. Or to put it another way, the petitioner should give motives for his reason. He should seek by every indication and argument to move God to fulfill his wish. So argumentative praying is essentially, it's not arguing with God. Not at all. That would be a sin to argue with God. It's bringing a petition, a desire before the Lord and arguing to God. And therein lies the essential difference. You're arguing to God as to why, as best you know, as a fallible sinner, that he should answer your prayer. You're laying out your arguments before the Lord as to why it would be better if he chose the course of action that you're laying before him. So, Jesus taught us to come before the Lord with what? Scripture teaches us to come before the Lord with boldness. And what does that boldness look like? Well, in this case, it looks like laying out not only what we want from the Lord, but why we believe this is the best course. And all the while, though, being very submissive to his will. Knowing that he alone is God and we're not. So I'm not teaching you to pitch a tantrum before the Lord. That's not what I'm teaching you to do. What I'm trying to teach you to do is pray the way that I believe Scripture teaches us to pray. And in that spirit of boldness, but humility, we come. Now, why do we need both? Well, Scripture commands us to come with boldness. But Scripture also teaches us this. We have this fundamental problem in prayer. And by the way, if you struggle in your prayer life, here's why. Romans 8:26, you can just write this reference down. Scripture says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And what is our weakness? What is fundamentally our weakness before God? For we do not know what to pray for. We do not know what to pray for. So one reason that prayer is always going to be hard for us, no matter how spiritual we become or how mature we become, is we're not 100% sure what desires we ought to be laying before the Lord. And that's not a sin. Even in his full humanity, Jesus comes before the Father three times as he's facing the cross in Gethsemane, and he says, Father, look, if there's any way that we can get this saving, and I'm not making light of this, I'm just putting it in terms that I think are very clear. If there's any way we can save the world, that we can get this mission done, apart from me going to the cross, let's do that. Right? And the hard part about Gethsemane is we only hear one side of the conversation. It's like listening to somebody on the phone. We listen to Jesus sort of dial up his Father, but we never hear the Father's response. But we know the Father's response because Jesus asked three times, and after the third time, he's finally gotten his answer. He's clear that there's no other way but the cross. And so he goes to his disciples and he says, okay, rise, get up, guys, wake up. It's time for us to go. This thing's got to get done. It's got to get done this way. And so Scripture teaches us that we do not know that for which we ought to pray. But God has not left us helpless. He's given us two great gifts. Number one, as Romans 8:26 says, he's given us his Spirit. The Spirit of God comes alongside of us in prayer and bears witness to that which we should pray for. But he doesn't do this magically. He does this by opening the Word of God to us. Which is why it's so important that when we talk about prayer, that we go to the Word of God. And so that's what we're doing today. I'm trying to teach you to be more bold in your praying. And at the same time, I'm telling those of you who I want to be bold in your praying, because Scripture commands you to be bold in your praying, that I already know you don't know what you ought to ask for. You don't know. And so that's the tension we live with as redeemed sinners. There's things in this life we want that God will say no to. And yet He commands us to come and ask. Right? What does James say? If a man lacks wisdom, and ladies, it's a women's retreat, so James, you know, I'm sorry, I apologize. But if a lady lacks wisdom, what she do? She goes to God. She asks Him for it. And when she asks Him for it, what she must not be is double-minded. She must not have made up her mind what she's going to do before God bears witness to this prayer in her life. But God gladly, generously gives wisdom, and He does not mingle wisdom with reproach. And you think of how much more boldly you would pray if you honestly believe that. That when you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I know I'm ignorant of what to ask for. I know I just don't know. I know what I want, but I don't know that what I want is your will. What if you truly believe that when you brought that thing before the Lord, that all He had for you was just goodness and mercy and grace and no reproach whatsoever? He doesn't say to you, you should have known this by now. Now, isn't that what we do with our kids a lot of times? You should have known this by now. What's wrong with you? How many times have I told you this? The Bible says the Lord does not mingle wisdom with reproach. James 1:5. He just lays it out there for us in a way that we're able to digest. So what I want to do today is show you a place in Scripture maybe that, you know, the Lord will lead you in those difficult times of prayer. And this is one of David's prayers. And we don't know the exact context of Psalm 35, but we've studied David's life enough to know that David had numerous occasions for praying hard prayers because the Lord put him through a lot of hard things. And listen, let me say this while I'm saying it. If we don't learn to pray, I don't care who you are, how long you've been prayerless or how long you've struggled stammering and stuttering through your prayer life or you've depended on the prayers of others, if we don't learn to pray, we are going to be completely ill-equipped to deal with the suffering of this world. You know that? If we don't learn to pray at some point, alone, with others, in groups, we are going to be completely ill-equipped to deal with the sufferings that we will witness in this life. Our own sufferings and the sufferings of those we love. And we have an obligation as Christian parents, as Christian leaders in the church, right? As wives with struggling husbands, as wives with struggling kids or as moms, to learn to pray for them. Otherwise, what weapon do you have against the sufferings of this world if you do not learn to call out these names before God in prayer with some boldness and some confidence? And so David has... He's entered a time of laying out his request before God. This is probably when he's on the run from Saul at some point. Scripture doesn't give us the exact context, but his life is difficult right now. And it's intense. And he's living under the envious persecutions of Saul. And so what he does is he goes to the Lord three different times, much like Jesus would do later. But in Psalm 35, he goes to the Lord three times. And he essentially prays the same prayer. Now here's his prayer. The first thing he does is complain to the Lord. The second thing that he does is offer a petition. He asks for something. And then he, to use Luther's term, he bolsters it with the particulars. But he complains to the Lord. He says, this is what's going on. This is why this is bad. This is why I need you to answer. Then he makes a petition and offers the particulars of why he believes the Lord ought to answer his prayer. And lastly, he gives thanks. And he's going to do that three times. So here's the first time that he does it. Here's his complaint, verses 1 through 3. He says, plead my cause, O Lord. Plead my cause. In other words, watch what's happening to me and take my side. That's a great way to start a prayer. That's what David does. He says, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive against me. Fight against those who fight with me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Now, do you not hear boldness in that? He says, Lord, arm yourself like a warrior, but you're on my side. You're not on the enemy's side. I need you to come by my side. So he lays out this complaint before the Lord. And now he's going to offer the petition. He says in verse 4, he's going to offer the particulars. He said, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit. Now you see in verse 7, he switches from asking the Lord to do things to giving him reasons why he ought to do it. He says, why should the angel of the Lord chase after these evil people that have hidden a net for my steps? Without any cause, they pursue me. Why does he say they should do that? He says, well, they've hidden a net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon them unexpectedly, and let the net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. David said, I'm innocent in this matter, and so I plead my case before the Lord that he would act as my helper, as the great warrior on my side, and he would defeat my enemies. Right? Now listen to him pray essentially the same prayer. Well, verses 9 and 10, he concludes it. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. Here's the thanksgiving. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and needy from him who plunders him. So David lays out his complaint. He lifts up his petitions with the particular reasons why he believes God ought to answer this thing. And then he gives thanks for what God's going to do. Now he's going to do that same thing again in verses 11 through 18. Here's his complaint. Fierce witnesses rise up, and they ask of me things I don't know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, now here's his complaint. He's saying, they treated me this way, but when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and they gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. And they tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed their teeth at me. And then he asked this question, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. So again, he lays out his complaint, verses 11 through 16. He makes his petition in verse 17. Lord, how long are you going to look on this? Rescue me from them, my precious life from the lions. And then verse 18, following the same pattern, he gives thanks. He says, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many peoples. And he's going to do this one more time. Now he's praying over the same issues. He's praying about the same people. He's not changing anything. He's just like the Lord Jesus would do. He's going back three times and he's going to follow the same pattern. Complaint, petition with the particulars, and thanksgiving. So here's his last complaint, verses 19 through 21. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with their eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also open their mouth wide against me, and they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Now here's this petition. This you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say we would have swallowed him up. But instead, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. And then he's going to conclude with thanksgiving. He says, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And let my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Now, most of us would probably get more prayers answered if we prayed with that kind of boldness. When David brings his cause before the Lord, he does so as a sinner. He does so in his heart, not knowing exactly what he ought to pray for. But as he lays it out before the Lord, he does so in such a humble and yet bold way, it becomes instructive to us as to how we ought to pray. So here's just a few points I want to make, and I want to offer one other example from Scripture of this point by way of illustration. Is the reason we pray to God like this is because God is sovereign over every trial, even the trial of sin. That's why we pray like this. Why would we complain to God? Why would we make petitions of the Lord? Why would we give thanks to God? Because He's reigning over everything that happens in our life. Because God is sovereign, because He's determined the end from the beginning, we pray. His sovereignty does not lead us into prayerlessness. Any view you have of the sovereignty of God over the salvation of others, over the gospel going forward in the world, over your own suffering, any view you have that God has ordained the end from the beginning that leads you to prayerlessness is not a biblical view of the sovereignty of God. The biblical view of the sovereignty of God is that you pray. Because God can save sinners, where we pray for the unconverted to be saved. We don't reason like this. Now this is how your logic can get you in real trouble with Scripture. This is how your logic can keep you from complaining to God, from making petitions to God, from giving thanks to God. You can say, well, if God's already decided who will be saved and who hasn't, which we know that that's a truthful statement, right? We're good Presbyterians. We believe in the doctrine of election. Then I don't need to pray. But the Bible presents the doctrine of election, and then Paul says, I pray that my brethren Israel be saved. Paul taught us more about the doctrine of election than anyone, right? And then what does Paul do? Paul said, it's my sincere prayer. My heart breaks over the unbelief of my brethren Israel. I could wish myself accursed for their sake. So what does Paul do? He teaches us the doctrine of election, and then he prays, right? So we know that God can heal disease, so what do? We complain to God about the sickness, and we pray for healing, right? We know that God can change our circumstances. So what do? We go to Him with complaints and with petitions and with thanksgivings. And when we go to Him, we don't go to Him with this bare bones idea that, well, God is sovereign over this. He's going to do whatever He wants to do. Who am I to question Him? The Bible never teaches you to pray that way. And so if your view of the sovereignty of God has caused you to adopt some logical position in which you don't fervently pray, you don't lay out your real desires before the Lord, you don't lay out your arguments before the Lord, then really what you've done is you've adopted an unbiblical view of the sovereignty of God. And it's easy to do. It's very easy to do. God is sovereign over everything that happens. He's even sovereign over the sin in your life. Y'all will hear me say this 1 billion times if the Lord leads me here. You know why? Because y'all have sin in your life. So you need some preacher to come along and tell you God's sovereign over that. Right? Other people are sinning against you in your life. You need somebody to tell you that the good news is that God is sovereign over that. So what does that mean? It means He's ordained it and He takes no delight in sin. But He's the one you can petition when you need help, either with your own sin or the sin of another against you. If God is not sovereign over sin, think of how much of your life is outside of His sovereignty, because how much of your life is sin? Either struggling with your own or struggling with the sins of another against you, or struggling with the consequences of someone you love who is in sin. If God's not sovereign over that, if He is not the one who ordains that, who are you going to complain to? Your husband? And you know what he's going to say? Right? What do you want me to do about it? Right? All of you have been married long enough. Even if you're not married, you've been married long enough to hear that. What do you want me to do about it? What can I do? So what David teaches us to do is to go to the one who is sovereign over a given thing and complain to Him about it. See, God takes no delight in sin. He takes no delight in suffering. And to say that God's ordained something on the one hand is not to say that He's happy about it on the other hand. Now, we know that the promise of Scripture is this, that even the things that God right now currently is unhappy with, the things that are not going the way that He has commanded them to go, He will turn them for the good of His elect to work for our good and His glory. That's Romans 8:28. That's fundamental to being a Christian. But that doesn't mean that when God sees you in sin that He's rejoicing over you in your sin, or when He sees you absorbing the consequences of someone else's sin against you that He's up in heaven just clapping His hands and He's so happy about this. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is that it's part of the plan. It's part of the plan. And so when you go to pray and you're going to lay out a complaint and you're going to lay out a petition and you're going to lay out thanksgiving, you need to know to whom you can go. And I'm going to tell you, we spend a lot of time complaining about others to other people that can't do anything about the circumstance that we're complaining about. We spend a lot of time running around looking for help from people who cannot give us the help that we're looking for. And we spend a lot of time giving credit where credit is not due when the help actually comes. And so what Scripture teaches us to do is not negate those means, not ignore those things, but to first take them to the Lord and pray. One of the things we ought to pray is this: Lord, I'm struggling with this, or I'm enduring this circumstance, or my family's facing this. Bring us into the contact with those who may be able to help us. That's fine to pray, right? But ultimately, when the help comes, you'll know from where it came. Even if God helps you through a human agent, you know it came from the Lord. And so ultimately, all glory will redound to Him. And so Scripture teaches us to go before the Lord because He is sovereign, and to lay out our complaints. You know, complaining, on the one hand, is a great sin. And we do need to be reminded of this because we're all complainers at heart. On the one hand, complaining about others to others is a great sin. But it's never a sin to lay your complaints before God. You ought to complain to Him. You ought to be able to tell Him how bad things are. You ought to be able to tell Him how miserable you are. You ought to be able to tell Him how nobody does what you want Him to do and how you've told Him so many times. And you ought to be able to tell Him how frustrated you are with your own self. Because that's how David teaches us to pray. And then he teaches us to do this in a spirit of gratitude, of thanksgiving. You think what more cheerful people we would become if we learn to lay our complaints down in our prayer life and not take them with us into our family life or into our church life or into our community life. Right? So the Lord says, come, complain. He says, come and complain. You can complain to me. You can lay out the particulars of why you don't think I'm managing your life right. You can lay all this out. And in the end, for your faithfulness, I will give you a spirit of gratitude. I will give you a spirit of joy. Nobody else you go to with your complaints can give you that. You're just going to leave with, you're going to leave madder than you started, is what's going on. And so Scripture teaches us very carefully to limit our complaining to our prayer closet, to lay it out before the Lord, and to lay out the petitions. Now, listen, I'm almost out of time. And this, you know, this is just one of those things that we could go on and on. I do want to show you one other place in Scripture, and y'all can either write this down or you can flip there real quick. But I think this is one of the greatest examples of argumentative praying in Scripture. So this is Genesis 32, and I'm going to close with this. This is just, and y'all will remember this. So you remember Jacob and Esau, right? And Jacob has left the land, and now he's coming back. And the problem is, he's duped his brother out of his inheritance. Jacob was good like that. He could do that. And now he's got to face Esau. And the Lord's the one who told him to go back into the land. The Lord's the one that's ordained Esau be there. And Esau at that time was a godless man. He was a brutal, vile, violent man. He would have killed Jacob 1,000 times over if he could have got his hands on him. And now he's going to have a chance to get his hands on him. And Jacob is terrified. Now, how do you pray when you're terrified? That becomes a question. So, Genesis 32, verse 9. So you'll want to mark this because this will be a great pattern for you. He says, then Jacob said, now listen to his prayer. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family and I will deal with you. So do you know what Jacob essentially says to the Lord? He says, all right, I'm coming. I'm going to face this brother of mine who wants to kill me, who has pretty good reason to want to kill me too. And he said, the only reason I'm here, Lord, is because you told me to come here. Now that's boldness. He said, you told me to come here. That's the only reason I'm in this mess right now is because you put me in this mess. Right? He said, you said to me, return to your country and to your family and I will deal with you. And he said, I am not worthy of the least of these mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff and now have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Why? Now look, he said, I'm scared of him. I fear him. He doesn't hold back what's going on with him. You need to deliver me. Why? Two reasons. You told me to come here. This wasn't my choice. And two, I'm scared of this guy. He said, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. And he says it to him again, verse 12. For you said, I will surely treat you well. And I'm interpreting that to mean, Jacob says, if he kills me, God, that's not you treating me very well. But you said you would. So I have the faith. That statement, Lord, you told me to come back to my country. I'm scared of this guy. And you said if I came back, you said if I obeyed you, you would treat me well. And you would make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You see how he lays out his argument before the Lord? He doesn't just say, well, whatever God's ordained, he's ordained. He asked God for something. And I guess that's my question. When's the last time you've really asked God for something? So that you would know even if you received it. Don't you find sometimes that your prayers are so vague you wouldn't even know if they were answered or not? Right? We're so guilty of falling into that rut that if God were to answer our prayers, they're so vague we wouldn't even really knew if He answered them. So my encouragement to you ladies is, in just a few minutes, we're going to break up into groups per Jennifer's instruction. This is not me taking over the women's thing. And she wants y'all to get in groups of, what, Jennifer, 3 to 5. And she may have more instructions for y'all. But, and you know, whatever you feel comfortable praying in front of others. But what I want you to do is take Psalm 35, take Genesis 32, and begin to ask the Lord for things so specific, with the best reasons you can muster, that I want you to ask Him to answer you. And lay out the petitions as best you can. But I do want to read one other thing to you. And I may not have time to do this, but Saturday afternoon, who's going to tell me to stop, right? This is George Mueller. So this is a hero of mine. And I do want to lay this out when you're seeking the Lord's will about something. He says, this is George Mueller's secret to prayer. Now this is in his autobiography. And a number of biographies, but it's in A Simple Way to Pray too. And it's one reason this book does such a great service to us. He says that when he's seeking the Lord's will about something, this is what he says. He says, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. He says 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Now there are times that you're going to know a definite thing and you're going to lay out arguments for why that ought to be done and you're going to give God thanks for it and you're going to move forward and God's going to answer those prayers. And there's going to be other times you don't know the will of the Lord about a given matter. And George Mueller said in all of his experience of prayer, 9/10 of the trouble comes with you getting your state in a heart that says, Lord, you know best. You know best. And I submit to you before I know what your will is. Is that not what Jesus did in Gethsemane? Father, I want this cup to pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. 99% of the trouble we're going to run into in our prayer lives when we overdo this boldness thing, when we overdo the argument thing, is when we have gone into the presence of the Lord with our minds made up that we know better than God does. That'll get you into trouble. That's when you end up arguing with God and not arguing to Him. George Mueller got it right. That when you go to the Lord in prayer, you ask Him for something big or little, what you say is this, Lord, you're God, I'm not. I don't know what the best thing here is. I know what I want, but I don't want to end up arguing with you and I don't want to end up stumbling over what you do. So, Lord, I ask you to get my heart into a state that I know you're the all-wise God and that I'm an ignorant sinner who does not know what to ask for. But then when you do ask, ask boldly. Lay your complaint, lay your arguments out, and never forget to give him thanks. All right? Let's pray. Father, we do come before you now. And before these ladies gather into groups, before they lift their hearts up to you, Lord, I pray you would guide their praying now. I pray, Lord, that they would feel at ease with you and with one another. And, Father, that you would guide them in such a way as to revive prayers that they may have quit praying a long time ago. But prayers that you've never quit on. You've just taken your time in answering. And I pray they would not be afraid to lay their complaints and their arguments out before you. And I pray, Father, that you would hear and you would answer and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.